Isaiah chapter 1, the rest of us here. Hosea chapter 1. Once again, Bible Institute tomorrow night. Guys, if you want to come and plan to spend 2 hours, the last 2 hours in local church, the AV 1611 class will meet at 7. Please bring your Strong's Concordance if you can find the strength to tote it. We are in Hosea. Hosea. Now, we finished Daniel last time and did an intro into the book of Hosea and started off by talking about the ministry of the prophets. And it's interesting to fold that in because we've been working in 1 Corinthians with some of the gifts of the Spirit being, of course, one prophecy. And we related that how, as far as I can see, there are no longer prophets in the sense of the apostolic age or the Old Testament age where God reveals brand new spanking revelation to somebody supernaturally, gives them understanding in it, and they write it down or speak it. I do not believe that's happening. I believe that anything that you get as far as new revelation comes from the Bible. I'm sure there's still a lot to be revealed. There's certainly a lot to be still understood. But as far as I can tell, the gifts of prophecy today revolve around you laboring in the Bible to know what God said and understand it and then be able to speak it. Okay? Now, that said, if you can tie those two things together and make the little distinction there between the fact that we as the prophets of God, the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, are not given new revelation in the sense of brand new, unique revelation. We're given words from the Bible to understand, and some things we understand differently than other Christian groups, and I think we're right, or else I wouldn't be teaching it. But with that said, I mean, the thing to understand with this is if we are as the people of God, the prophets today, then there are some things to understand. We went through a long list last time. The prophets, for instance, always rose up in times of apostasy to take God's side against usually the nation of Israel, but sometimes other nations. So right from the start, a prophet most usually is against whoever he's prophesying to. I mean, in the sense at least of, as a nation, as a large group of people as such, the prophets always rose up to present God's side and God's judgment to a backslidden nation of Israel. And so, right from the start, if this is true as a parallel of what we are versus what they were, then, ladies and gentlemen, you should expect to enter into a fray here where you're going to be asked to testify and prophesy and witness against the very community, against the very society that you're living in. And maybe there was a day when somebody could justify being a Christian and defending America without any kind of reservations, but you can't do that anymore. I mean, maybe there are times we go to war that's justified and all that kind of thing, but as far as the culture, as far as the entertainment, as far as the movies and the nonsense and the religion, you can't do it anymore. If you're going to stand with God, if you want to be a prophet, if you depart from the idea of just wanting to speak in tongues and be a big, fat, blubbering, charismatic baby, then your gift is prophecy. You have the revelation of God. You have the Spirit of God in you. Then right from the start, you're going to be against what goes on around you. Those prophets were always had to labor, many times unfruitfully in their ministries. Recall to mind Jeremiah, recall Ezekiel. A lot of those guys lost their lives at the very hands of the folks they loved and labored for and prophesied to. Now, maybe we won't lose our lives that way, but you're still going to be hated and mocked and scorned and despised for standing up and taking God's side, people, even against the Christians. when the prophets stood up on behalf of God to Israel, the quote-unquote Christians or God's people of the day, you think really we're all that different? I mean, you look at see how modern Christianity is going the down spiral. You're going to be called to prophesy against them as much as you're called to prophesy against the world. But that's just a little bit of it. I don't know if I ran through a couple of these verses last time with you. Let me take you over to Hosea chapter 6 just to give you a little bit more of an idea of where I'm headed with this. Hosea chapter 6, and go down to verse 5. Maybe I read this last time, maybe not. Again, it gives you an idea of, you know, if you want one of the gifts, and one of the gifts that you can access, and every Christian should access, is prophecy. Because prophecy is just speaking what God said after coming to an understanding of it. Okay? If that's what you're called to do, then there are some things you should know. Hosea 6:5, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. I mean, he's hewing. I have slain them with the words of my mouth. So right away, again, it was mentioned in a different context last week, but you're not going to be able to go for this positivity baloney all the time. Now, I'm for being positive about positive things. I'm for speaking truly and graciously about things that deserve grace. But people, there's a lot going on around you right now that's absolutely abominable. And somewhere, somebody has to stand up and say, it's an abomination. And the Lord said here, by the ministry of the prophets, I have hewed them and I have slain them with the words of my mouth. So, gives you a little bit of an idea of what you're going to face as a witness, as a prophet of God, if you're going to stand and be that in this generation. Look in Hosea chapter 12, just as another example. Hosea chapter 12, and go down to verse 10. And we'll see an example of this in a little bit, so I'll refrain from going real deep into it. I have also spoken by the prophets. Now, we know God speaks by the Spirit. We know God speaks through the Bible. When you speak by the Bible, you're a prophet. You just are. Hosea 12, what did I say, verse 10? Goes on to say, I have multiplied visions. You probably won't see any of those. And use similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. You saw that all the time in Ezekiel's life. Ezekiel was called out one time to a tile outside of Jerusalem, and set it down on the ground and sit around in the dirt for hundreds of days, portray the city on this. Imagine a floor tile about 3x3 or whatever. Haul it out outside of a major city, outside of a major thoroughfare. Put it in the dirt. Build your little sand city on top of it, and you know, build walls, and then besiege your city, and lay there for days and days and weeks and months to portray God putting up with Israel and the fact that He was going to judge them one day and bring a siege upon their city, which happened, and then carry them away captive. But Ezekiel had to do that. Give you a couple of other examples here real fast. Look in Isaiah 29, just as an insight into the prophets. Isaiah chapter 29, and you have heard before preachers blame Christians or other preachers on the state that our country's in, and there's a certain amount of truth in that. But Isaiah chapter 29, one thing you should understand is, as go the prophets, so goes the country, because there's a role that you play. Isaiah 29, go down to verse 9. Stay yourselves in wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Okay, he's closed your eyes. What are your eyes? In the verse, your eyes are the prophets and the rulers and the seers. And so the Bible is always true, no matter whether it lies unopened on your coffee table or not. But if you don't open it, and where the preachers have ceased to preach from the pulpit what's right and good and just and pure, God's people are blind as bats. I enjoy the fellowship with some of the brothers that are truly saved with the basketball team. None of them hardly at all are our group, except for the ones that, of course, are in our church and stuff. But I had a conversation with one a few weeks back. He's a good guy. Has talked before about winning folks to Christ, and all that's good. But he asked me, for instance, what I thought about YWAM. Well, YWAM is a outrageous, reactionary, charismatic bunch of claptrap. And I said so in nicer words to him. It turns out that his older daughter is tied up with them. And so he kind of agreed with me that they were messed up. And so he said, why do you think they're messed up? I said, well, first of all, they're charismatics. And then the conversation moved on to some other things. And he asked me what I thought about Calvinism. So I just went right down the old tulip, the flower that stinks, T-U-L-I-P, and told him exactly what I thought and why. And he said, I don't look at it quite as theologically as you do. Well, I tell you, there's only one way to look at Calvinism, theologically. If you can't break it down with the Bible, then you might as well not have an opinion. Anyway, so he said, in spite of what you said, I kind of lean towards being a Calvinist. I said, okay. I mean, no skin off my nose. He said, because my daughter has gone with this YWAM outfit. I disagree with it. But I have to believe that God had a sovereign plan for her to make that decision. See, that's what I said. Oh, boy. But that's the thing is, you now have people, I mean, folks, when you get tied up with somebody that comes out of, these big, used-to-be Baptist churches, but now they're, flop doodles and stuff, you're talking to people that never get any Bible, hardly at all, preached to them. I mean, that's why we labor as much as we do, trying to avoid the contemporary flavor and feel of things where you take a Sunday night and discuss news topics and then try to bring the biblical perspective to life. No! No, we're going to preach the Bible. I'm not interested in taking a Bible verse and hanging a bunch of ornamentation on it to help you relate to issues in the world. I'm interested in preaching the Bible and having you leave here having been reproved or at least built up by the Bible. Because according to this, when the prophets quit preaching and when the seers quit seeing, the Christians are blind as bats. Their eyes are closed. And where you cease to read your Bible and access the mind of God through the Word of God and through teaching and preaching, and when you quit speaking it, you're playing a part in the blindness of America. And that, I agree with the preachers that say it's Christians' faults or it's the preacher's faults. Because where Christians do not speak the Word of God, you can't expect any light to be shed. Because that world out there is not getting it by conscience. They're certainly not getting it by their own goodwill. With that said, just one more here, Jeremiah 14. I mean, you play an integral role in this. Jeremiah 14. I'm just trying to draw the parallel. I know that there are ways that we are not prophets as of old, mainly in that we're not getting brand new, unique revelation from God to go speak unto the people. I don't believe anybody does that anymore. I believe the Bible revelation is complete. I believe that it's sealed and so on. And so all you do is go get saved, get the Holy Spirit, and read and study the Bible and get fed by the Bible. And then you are prepared to go tell people what God says about something. And so when you render an opinion about Calvinism, I hope it's a theological opinion. It's amazing how many times somebody comes and asks a question and says, well, what do you think about this or that or the other? And after a few questions are asked, they say, well, tell me what you think about this, but tell me something besides the Bible. Well, no, I'm not interested in doing that. It's useless for me to do that. Jeremiah chapter 14 and verse 13. When you look at the parallels between an apostatized Israel and an apostatized emerging church, mega church, giga church, YWAM, promise keepers type Christianity, it's really amazing what you find. It's just not that different. Yeah, we have eternal security now. Yeah, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit now. But there's so much parallelism in what's going on because uniquely, or uniformly, I should say, across the board, men, the devil has always inspired men to hate the Word of God, to hate the light of the Word of God. And so I'm telling you right now, there are Christians that you know that hate the Bible. They hate being told what it says. They hate being presented what it says. They don't want that kind of light. They want kind of a mixture of twilight, you know, a little dark and a little light at the same time, so they feel better about themselves. But Jeremiah chapter 14, go down to verse 13. Jeremiah 14 and verse 13. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Now, brethren, there are people, and all they do is go someplace and hear lies every time they go to church. I figure it this way. I know that I don't get everything absolutely right. I don't presume to be 100% right about every opinion, every comment that I make. But I can tell you this. If I can't exceed 90% right or better, you might as well go somewhere else. Because I'm telling you right now, there are people that go places and they get about 20 or 30% of the truth. If you try to go to a modern funeral or wedding, the stuff you hear there has a resemblance to the truth, but it's only about 20% of the truth. And whether somebody can get saved off 20% of the truth, I'm not really sure. I just know I've got to beat those percentages. And I need to be right about what the Bible says all the time as much as is feasible. Where I make a mistake and misapprehend something or misweigh something or misbalance something, I'll do the best that I can to rectify it. But I couldn't stand here week after week if I wasn't sure that I was right. You say, well, Brother Stevens, you can be deceived. Yeah, I can be. But that's why you have a Bible too. And that's why I'm accountable to you as well as you accountable to me. Because I would really like to end this life right. I want to be right. I really do. I don't know if everybody else does. But look down in verse 14. Notice I started that. The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. So much of what's preached today is just something that came out of the deceit of somebody's own heart. They went and found a verse that they can hang an ornament on, and they flew from there, and it's not the same as teaching Bible. How many times have you seen a charismatic, slick-haired flopdoodle stand up on a stage with a plexiglass pulpit and wander around the stage with a Bible open, pretending he's teaching and preaching the Bible? And you don't get no Bible. You get justifications for what he came to the table with to begin with. You get biblical justifications for his preconceptions. That is not teaching the Bible. Anyway, okay, back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. These events, those kings, would fall in the area of 2 Kings 13 through about 2 Kings 17. Hosea prophesied to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king in Judah when the Lord came in with Assyria and carried away the 10 northern tribes, Israel, Ephraim proper. Okay, so these kings fall roughly from 2 Kings 13 through 2 Kings 17, and Israel was carried away captive, not Judah, Israel. Israel was carried away captive first, then Judah 150 years later. Hezekiah is still king in Judah when the king of Assyria comes in and carries away the 10 northern tribes. Hosea is prophesying through these kings' time frame. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. Now, again, to revisit this idea of what it means to be a prophet. And I would just say, don't make a mistake. That's what you're called to be. You are. Not the same way these guys were, but in the New Testament sense. In the New Testament sense of, just to make sure we got it, look in Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. Covered this a couple times the last couple weeks, but Amos chapter 3, verse 7, begin there. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants by the prophets. If it happens unexpectedly to you, it's in the book. And you should have been reading the book. Verse 8. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? If you have God's words, how can you not prophesy? That's what he's saying. Now, that said, again, verse 2 of Hosea 1. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed a great whoredom departing from the Lord. Okay, now again, if you are in parallel with the prophets of old, I want you to think for a minute about, you know, how we labor and we're spoiled in it. Obviously, there are things that happen in life that you don't expect, and everything doesn't go according to plan. But most of us have labored, and among the chief things we've labored in has been the welfare of our wives and children and families. And rightfully so, right? I'm not deprioritizing that. You should. But you know how some folks get when things don't go according to plan and there's a bitterness that sets in, and, you know, they just think that everything should go according to blueprint, and where it doesn't go according to blueprint, it threatens their entire Christian lives, their Christianity itself. So think about this. Think about, we're not given a human perspective of this. If somebody had written Hosea besides God, we would have gotten a three-volume set on Hosea's feelings and how this, the humanistic side of this relationship developed, and whether he liked this woman beforehand or not, secretly loved her, but she was a harlot and all that, and so therefore he couldn't do it. But no, so, you know, I don't know the humanistic side of it. I do know this. Sometimes we get so preoccupied with our little plans and making sure that all our ducks are in a row and all our money has to be all set up. Our retirement has to be pre-planned and everything just right and all our insurance taken care of. I've got all the bases covered. Here in Hosea's case, the prophet of Israel, the prophet of Judah, one day the Lord says, I don't really care what you planned. You go marry a wife of whoredoms. She's going to bear you children of whoredoms because you're going to represent me in my relationship with Israel. Now, again, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that you should marry somebody like that. In fact, I would quickly advise you not to do so. But I would also just say that don't be suckered into thinking that God isn't going to necessarily kowtow to all your plans and dreams. Right? In this case, I don't know what Hosea is thinking beforehand, but he probably had not conceived that he would be marrying essentially a harlot and having born to him children of whoredoms. That's probably not his ideal of the perfect home. But the Lord called him to do it. Now, I'm not saying you should make that decision. I'm saying, though, that somewhere along the way in most people's lives here, there are things that have entered that were not expected. They were not according to plan. They are not the way we would have done them. And we don't appreciate maybe sometimes the way the Lord brought them to pass. And the Lord's attitude is, that's just too bad. Again, if you're going to be in parallel with these prophets in any way, then you have to, I'm simply saying you have to expect some of your perfect little ducks lined up in a perfect row plan. Maybe it's a prodigal son. Maybe it's a marriage that doesn't work out very well. Maybe you can put it together, maybe not. But maybe it has to do with money. Maybe it has to do with a job. Maybe it has to do with a perpetual unemployment. Maybe it has to do with illness. I don't know. But I'm just telling you that the Lord lays some things on these prophets that if you're going to be a prophet, you have to expect some of your perfect little precise plans and dreams probably not to work out the way you planned. That's what I'm saying. Well, he says, go, take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom departing from the Lord. And that's why I said what I said from back in Hosea 12. He said, I have used those prophets' ministries as a similitude. Ezekiel gets to portray God being patient with Israel and then besieging the city and judging it and destroying it. In this case, Hosea marries a whore and has children of whoredoms because that's what Israel and Judah are to God. And so you're going to bear some of the sorrow. If you're going to really be like Jesus Christ, you're going to know at least a shadow of the sorrows that Jesus Christ knew. You're going to be touched by sins, if not your own, then somebody else's that really, really hurts, that really, really messes up your plans, and some of those plans are not going to work out the way you think and the way you wanted them to. Because if you're a servant of God and you are part of that similitude process with God trying to show something through your life, well, it's not going to all be sleazy breezy. It's not going to be all, you know, sugar and spice and everything nice. There's going to be some things happen so that somebody can see you go through something. And so they watched Hosea and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel go through stuff, and those things meant something. Back to verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. So he goes and marries this wife of whoredoms, and she bears him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. So he says, calling Jezreel, I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Well, Jehu is the guy back in 2 Kings 10. He's the one that went in and slew all the sons of wicked King Ahab. Basically murdered them. And I don't know if the Lord is holding him accountable for that as such. But by the time you get down to the end of Jehu's life, now recall that Jehu not only slew the 50 sons of Ahab, but he also goes in and slays a bunch of the Baalites that gather together. He says, you guys go on in and worship. He surrounded the house and killed them all. Now, all this in the name of the Lord, right? The problem was, verse 29, 2 Kings 10:29. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the worst king that Israel proper ever had, not Judah, Israel ever had, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were in Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes. So to this point, he's executed right in his eyes. He's already killed the sons of Ahab. He's already gone in and slain the Baalites. But he says, you've done right in that, hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart. So God is not blaming him for that. Thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But, P.S., Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Part of what he killed all those sons for was their practice of what Jeroboam set up. He goes in and slays an entire congregation of Baal worshipers, and God, at least at the time, didn't say, that's wrong. You shouldn't have done that. In fact, he patted him on the back for that, but then Jehu turns and does the very same thing. And so he said, I'm going to hold you accountable for that blood for that reason, apparently. That's the only thing I can come up with. And so he says, back in Hosea 1:4, Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. So you're to call your son of a harlot by the name of a place where a whole bunch of people died. You say, that would be hard on a kid. Well, probably so. Probably so. Again, you'll have to acknowledge that whether you like it or not, and whether it offends your modern sensibilities, and boy, does it offend modern sensibilities, God is just not as humanistic as the press is. God is not as humanistic as you are. And God is not beyond calling a man at least once in history and telling him to name his son after a place where a bunch of people were murdered, to recall to the minds of Israel what happened there. I'm just saying. God is just not as humanistic as you think. We get all touchy-feely and we get kind of preaching humanism and feelings a little bit because, you know, we want folks to feel apart and all that. And it's not all wrong. There are plainly times when folk with their feelings hurt are justified. But God is not as humanistic as you think He is. He doesn't look at stuff like that. Back to verse 4. I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, apparently because Jehu, after doing that justifiably, turned and then was not true himself, and so God held him accountable on that basis. That's the only way I can phrase it that I can come up with that makes sense. I will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And again, what he's working up to here is right now, at least through part of Hezekiah's ministry, whom Hosea ministers to and prophesies for, during Hezekiah's reign, Israel was taken captive by the king of Assyria, leaving the kingdom of Judah behind, Hezekiah. And so that's what's come. That's the next thing on the horizon, is that Judah is going to be preserved for a time, about 150 years. And Israel is going to be carried off captive by the king of Assyria. And so that's what he's prophesying about at this point. Verse 5. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. For what it's worth, there is a prophetic import here. The valley of Jezreel kind of joins on the other side of the mountains with the valley of Armageddon. Okay? So if you drew a map, and I won't draw one tonight, but you have Armageddon, a valley of Armageddon flowing down toward the Mediterranean Sea. Just to the east of that is the Valley of Jezreel. So sometimes Jezreel and Megiddo are mentioned together as a place of judgment. There's a prophetic import there. Look down in verse 5. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the Valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So here's another child, a daughter this time, presumably a more sensitive soul than a boy. And what she's named is Loruamah. Lo, no or not. Ruamah, mercy, not having mercy. God says, you name her Loruamah, no mercy, because there's coming a day I will have no mercy. Now, we would never in 1,000 years, unless you were a certain race, consider naming your daughter no mercy, having no mercy. Never in 1,000 years would you do it. Why? Because you're more humanistic than God is. I'm not saying that God's telling you to name your daughter or son something weird or strange. But he told Hosea to. Right? Back to verse 6. She conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruamah, for I will no more have mercy. So you can identify that Hebrew word, what it means, Loruamah, by knowing that the definition is right there, no mercy. Not having mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Now, again, you run into a roadblock with the new versions. Because some of the new versions read something to the effect, I didn't bring the paper with me, but she conceived again and bare a daughter. God said, call her Loruamah, for I will no more love her. They change mercy to love. You can look it up in the Strong's Concordance. Ruama means mercy or pity, not love. But they've all changed it to I will no more love the house of Israel. Verse 7, but I will love the house of Judah. That is not what it says. Love is not the same as mercy, and mercy is not the same as love. The new versions mess it up every time. And taking what they, I suppose, think are synonyms, I'm not sure why you would think mercy is the same as love, but they take what they consider a synonym, interchange words, and change an entire context of a passage. It's just abominable. It's just ridiculous. Verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Again, he is working up now to judge the house of Israel. The king of Assyria is going to come and carry them away captive. In fact, that group will never even return from captivity. At least when Judah was carried away for 70 years, they returned from their captivity, right? In Ezra and Nehemiah's day. Israel never did. Not really. That's why they're still called the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Back to verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. So he's not to the point. He's 150 years short in history right now of judging Judah as harshly as he's going to judge Israel. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. You'll recall that the king of Assyria did come in Hezekiah's day and encamp against Jerusalem and laid siege to it, was going to destroy it. And then the Lord, in one single night, destroyed 185,000 of his fighting troops. And he decided he better leave. And so the Lord saved Judah in that regard. Okay, back to verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. The remarkable thing about that siege of Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day was here you have this massive army completely surrounding the city, and not a single shot was fired. Not a single Israelite was destroyed or even wounded. 185,000 of Sennacherib's troops died in one night, and without a sword being lifted, there was no blood, there was no bloodshed, they just died. And so the king of Assyria had to leave. Verse 8. Now when she had weaned Loruma, she conceived and bare a son, and we'll stop there. Any questions or comments? Maureen. Yeah. Yes. Psalm 50, I think. Oh, yeah. Yes, they do. That's not Psalms, though. Just a second here. Let me just look. Is it Isaiah? Okay. Isaiah 30:10. Go look at it. Oh, did you? That's all right. I wasn't able to cheat up here. Got too many people watching me. Isaiah 30:10. Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not, unto us right things. Now, isn't that what you sometimes have a conversation about with somebody from Eagle Brook? Somebody that didn't want to hear what the Bible says about drinking or smoking or fornication? I mean, really? Prophesy unto us, not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. It's a sad thing. It's coming to pass in your day, right before your very eyes. Isaiah 30. Anything else? All righty, glad y'all could be here tonight. Let's sing one more before we go. Let's sing number 357. 357. Three 357.